Tonight, I am in, we're right up to 31 of John 12. This is a moment that I personally consider one of the most important moments in John, and it's probably my favorite. Of all the stuff in John, I got 5 or 10 favorites, of course. This is one of those things that makes John truly unique. It's one of those things that I enjoy immensely because of the roads it leads us to. This is judgment. And no one gets excited about judgment lessons until you read this one. Honestly, until you hit this passage. Then you start to change your tune about being excited about the word judgment because of what John does with his version of the Jesus story. So let me say that. Before I give you any screens, I've kind of got a lengthy opening paragraph to read. Come on in. The version of Jesus, here's what I meant by that. Here's what I mean by that statement. The version of Jesus presented by John is not opposed to the version of Jesus presented by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it's John's vision of Jesus. And that's fair. If Galen were to write a story and Obe were to write a story and I were to write a story all about the same incident, we would have a lot of similarities even if we never met. We especially would have similarities had we met or lived through that story together. But you wouldn't believe our stories if they came out 99.9% word for word. Well, you might believe the story, but you wouldn't believe we independently told anything. We had to have got together and said, oh, here's what we're going to say. Because it doesn't work that way. And so the pictures of Jesus given to us in the Gospels are not only pictures of different images from his life, like snapshots. Boom, boom, boom. Here's Jesus. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. But they're also stories with an agenda behind them. Like I'm writing to you, don't think of it. I'm just trying to say this as a way of kind of helping your Bible study because this helped my own. For a long time, I thought of the Gospels as the biographies of Jesus. I thought there were 4 biographies of Jesus written in the history of the world: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't think that way anymore. I don't look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as biographies. They're all telling 4 different stories about the same man. A biography is trying to tell you someone's life. The Gospels aren't trying to tell you about someone's life. They're trying to give you snapshots of Jesus. And they're doing it in different ways. And if we can learn to respect that instead of fighting against it and saying, well, no, they can't be different. They're the same guy. They all got to be saying the same thing. And we can just say, no, there are 4 guys with 4 agendas, but they're the same Jesus, but they're looking at him through a different lens. One's looking at him as a redeemer to Israel. One's looking at him as the procurer of forgiveness, mercy. That's sort of Luke's version. Luke's full of forgiveness. His are lost being found stories. That's the Jesus Luke is preaching. You know, Mark's the healing Jesus. And Matthew's the Israel Jesus, the Jewish Jesus. And John's the Gentiles get saved Jesus. And he has something to say to us about Jesus. If you can start to view them through that lens, then you can start to take in, I said all of that to say this, you can start to take the stories in differently. And that's what you get to do as a Bible student. You get to take them in through a different way of thinking, and maybe that opens up new worlds for you as you study those words. So let's think about that in terms of John's version of now is the judgment of this world. Riding on the far side of the fall of the temple, void of an Olivet discourse about the end of the age. Olivet discourse simply is Jesus' discussions of what we would frame as eschatological. It's Jesus on the way just before going to the cross to speak of the things that will be at the end of the world. John doesn't have that. John's version of judgment has almost nothing to do with the era in which he writes. Go back to the top of that paragraph. Writing on the far side of the fall of the temple. Now skip down to the third line. His version of judgment has nothing to do with the era in which he writes. He doesn't deal with judgment in his day. His Jesus speaks of a judgment within Jesus' own lifetime, not one to come. These next four lines are a crucial part of really honing in tonight on where I want to go. Whatever we feel about future judgments, to be good students of the Bible, we should at least consider that the one gospel account of Jesus that comes after the fall of Jerusalem speaks of judgment only in terms of the cross. What do we do with that? I don't know. But to be a good student of the Bible, we have to at least consider that we have a gospel account of Jesus post-temple, post-temple era. And that Jesus doesn't have sermons and statements on a judgment to come. He has sermons and statements on a judgment to come in his lifetime, not to come in his disciples' lifetime, and not even to be argued about coming in our lifetime. They are pointed to hit to the moment. They're the most immediate judgment statements in all the Gospels. Because it's easy in Matthew. I mean, we've been fighting about Matthew for 2,000 years, Matthew 24. Here's what's going to happen at the end of the world. Boom, 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 boom. Secular writers, gospel writers, university professors, we've all been fighting about the eschatological framework of Matthew 24. But it's out in the future. What generation? This generation is not past? Maybe it's that generation. Oh, maybe it's a race of people 2,000 years from now. Maybe it's the generation that's going to go through that stuff. Whatever. We've been fighting. But no matter how you view it, Jesus was saying, I'm going to be gone. You guys are going to have to deal with this. Or someone's going to have to deal with this. But John's version of judgment, it's so different that we got to acknowledge that. John's version of judgment is, it's right now. How much different is that? It's right now. This is when it's going to happen. Not in your lifetime. So, if John is falling post-temple, John's writing it post-temple, and he's writing it to a post-temple world. We write these things to you so that you will believe in it, believing you'll have life in his name. I don't write these things to you to prove his Jewish heritage. I'm not going to include a genealogy. I don't write these things to you to prove that he existed on the earth. I'm not going to tell you about his birth. I'm going to write these things to you with a greater story. I'm going to write these things to you as if a new creation's on the earth. We're even going to tell the creation story over again. I'm going to write these things to you, and I'm going to write half of it from the week of the cross on, because I want to focus you on what happened to you at Calvary and what happens to you in Christ. That, to me, is the agenda of John. And if that's what's happening, and all of his judgment statements are, when Jesus spoke of judgment, he spoke of it in his lifetime, then we have to at least wrestle with what that means for us. Now, where I'll leave that, I'm going to leave that, the ball in your court on that, because who am I? Where that leaves me is, I don't know what that means totally, but it does mean there's a judgment in my past. And I need to know about it. And what that judgment represents is so big that when John, I want to parse this stuff just right for you. That's so big, that judgment is in your past, that when John wanted to write a book to introduce you to Jesus so that you would believe and have life in his name, he didn't tell you about hell, but he told you about the judgment in your past. What's that mean? I don't know. That's worth wrestling with. What it means to me is, if I'm going to try to convince you of Jesus, maybe I should consider introducing you to a new creation. Maybe I should tell you about judgments that are in your past so that you could believe in them and know what they meant. And maybe my motivation for doing this is not eternal, your eternity, but your ever-present reality. Life more abundant. We get those statements from John. So, keeping all of that in mind, John 12, 31, 32. This is where we stopped at 30 last week. 31, to me, it's sort of it's one of my favorites. It's one of the most important points in this book. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, Jesus is talking here, by the way, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. We're reading from the New King James. The King James says men right there. I will draw all men to myself. I'll say this now. I've said it in the past. We'll say it again later in the hour. And that is the word peoples, it's not there. So that's an italicized work. I don't have the screen to italicize, and I do that on purpose, just for brevity's sake. But there's no object there in the Greek. They left it blank. The writer, John, left it blank. He didn't put peoples or men. It's just, I will draw all to myself. And so it was meant to be left inferred to the reader to figure out what all was. Instead, the translators put a word in there. And when they did that, to me, they stripped the power from John 12, 31 and 32. Because that word peoples changes it changes our entire philosophy of evangelism. Because what that word peoples or that word men does is it causes us, and I'm saying more right here about this than I wanted to, but it causes us to turn evangelism into lift Jesus higher and everybody will come to church. Lift Jesus higher and he said he'll draw all men to him. And we know that isn't working. You didn't just lift Jesus higher and everybody runs to him. That's a dream. We'd like to see that. Let's lift Jesus higher and everybody will come to church. But we've done. Everybody doesn't just come beating the doors down because you just preach Jesus. It works to get people excited about Jesus that are there, but I don't know that it causes the world to come running to Jesus. And it took the power, it stripped the power of a now judgment away because it meant that if he's lifted up, he would do something beyond the moment. But the word that kicks off 31 is the key word. Now, when he said it, now. So a now judgment needs to draw something now, not use this as an evangelism verse. Judgments come into the world. If I lift it up, people will come to me. The people tends to spread this too thin. This is a specific judgment. He's specifically going to draw something into himself. So it brings up a lot of questions. So let's try to answer a few. When was, skip the parentheses for now, when was the world judged? But if you think that the now is ambiguous, then the question is, when will the world be judged? So you could ask yourself, when was the world judged? When will the world be judged? Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. So when's the world going to be judged? What kind of judgment is Jesus talking about? Who is the ruler of this world? What does it mean to be cast out? How was Jesus lifted up from the earth? What or whom will he draw to himself? That's a lot of questions. They're all valid. They're all right there, 31, 32. I think if we're not asking those questions, then I don't know that we're digging into this text enough. I don't know that we're taking this text serious enough. And of all the texts we've done, I don't know that there's one I take any more serious than this, because I truly believe that what we're stumbling onto here, or walking into, hopefully with our eyes wide open, is one of the most important Christological passages, one of the most important Calvary passages. And so asking those questions are good things. It's the thing that we need to do. Let's start with the cross or the judgment. The judgment of the cross was the culmination of all God would ever do to break down the kingdom of darkness. It was the culmination of all he would ever do. Hebrews says this, God, who in sundry times and various manners hath spoken to us in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. What's he saying? God in the past spoke from time to time through different people. But now in the last days, he's already spoken to us by his Son. He's done. Now, I don't mean God doesn't speak to you as an individual, but as speaking to the family of man vis-a-vis the gospel, he's done talking when he gets done with Jesus. That's it. What's the gospel message? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever lives in you. That's the final word of God. There's not going to be a word outside of that. Like God comes in and shores it up. So the cross is the peak. It's like heading up this hill to the... And it's a great illustration. Jesus is carrying that cross up a hill because the whole story has been heading up a hill to get to the cross, and then it's like that snowball rolling down. The church is birthed there at Calvary. So the judgment of the cross is the culmination of whatever and of all and whatever God would do to break down the kingdom of darkness. There, Jesus became the object, not of wrath, but of justice. Jesus became the object of God's justice at Calvary. I want to pull you away, if I can, from thinking of Jesus as the object of wrath. God's really mad. He's ticked off at sin. And because of sin, he's ticked off at people. And so God puts Jesus in between his fury and you. And he takes his fury out on Jesus because he was wanting to take his fury out on you. And I think that was done. That's popular. When I started first coming into grace, that's how I even presented the cross. And the reason I did that was because I was coming from a place of feeling like the God of the Old Testament was pretty harsh and pretty mad, and the God of the New Testament wasn't so harsh or mad. And I went, well, what changed? And I went, well, God didn't change. God was still mad, but he just took it all out on Jesus. So then once he got done taking it all out on Jesus, there wasn't any madness left. He's not angry anymore. And so now you're here and God's not angry any longer. And so then I had a lens by which to read the Old Testament. So you read the Old Testament and go, boy, God's mad. You go, yep, he was. Boy, aren't you glad Jesus came? Because God was so mad, he was going to knock you out too. What I didn't realize was that that meant Jesus came diametrically opposed to his Father. His Father's one way and Jesus is another way. Dad's fired up. Jesus is cool. So Jesus goes, all right, so that you don't kill them, kill me instead. And then I had God killing himself the cross, because that's kind of where you have to end up with that. If God is in Jesus, then God killed himself at Calvary. God commits suicide so that he doesn't have to kill you. See, the gospel starts to break down under that heat. It's a whole lot easier to do this, which I think is the story of the Old Testament. Well, it's the story of the Old and the New Testament. It's a whole lot easier to do this. Jesus comes and says, I'm what Dad looks like. Well, that's not what we thought he looked like. You were wrong. That's easier, isn't it? You guys were wrong. Let me show you what Dad looked like. This is what Dad's always looked like. This is what Dad does look like. I'm going to lay down my life for all of you. Not because Dad's ticked off, but because you've got a sin problem and an evil problem and a darkness problem, and I'm sick of that. I hate what it's done to you. It's mentally separated you from my Father. You people have thought my Dad was mad at you forever. You've been running from the moment you failed. You put on fig leaves, you hid out in bushes, Dad had to chase you out of the garden. My Dad's been chasing you ever since. You know what? Father and I are going to take care of this. Because we're going to go to war with your darkness. We're not going to go to war with you. We love you. We hate that darkness. We hate that sin. We hate that sense of isolation. We hate that enemy. We're going to put a stop to it. And the way that we're going to do it is that we're going to punish it. We're going to beat it up. Now, to do that, I need a visual. You need a visual. You need to know that someone loved you enough to do this. Because you know what evil's doing to you. You know what sin's doing to you. It's beating you to death. So I am going to be the visible symbol of the love of the Father by dying at Calvary. I'm going to be the manifestation of God's love. So that when you see it, you'll realize someone loved you enough to die. And what I'm really going to do is take into me all of the error and the sin of the world and the evil that exists in the kingdom of darkness, and I'm going to put it inside of me and I'm going to judge it. It's going to be judged so that you can go free. Because Dad hasn't changed when I arrived. Dad's always been this way. But I want you to be free so that you realize who you are. So Jesus became the object of justice. Justice against what? Sin and evil. So ask yourself this, what was the cross doing if not judging sin and evil? And if the cross was judging sin and evil, what sin and evil did it miss so that sin and evil need judged again in the future? Now we're getting into good, deep theological questions. Those are good questions. Because a lot of people struggle with Jesus judging sin and evil at the cross. No, Jesus died for me, so I don't have to die. Okay, well, that doesn't do much to your sin or your evil. I'm not saying he didn't die for you, but I'm saying if that's where we stop, there's a lot of stuff we walk away not understanding, and that's why we have these ideas of a justice we don't think has happened. So if you say, well, the cross judged sin and evil, then what sin and evil is left to be judged? And honestly, I've heard people say, well, whatever comes after the cross. You go, so what Jesus did then was just be a human version of a lamb. You know, where you're going to have to do it again then. But a once-for-all death changed the game, and that's the Jesus John's preaching. And that's the Calvary John's preaching. So he's the object, not of wrath, but of justice. Justice against all of the evil and the sin in the world, past, present, and future. Don't let that throw you off. I simply describe it this way. Jesus died 2,000 years before you were conceived, before you were born, before you went out and did anything wrong. And yet when you found Jesus, you realized that he didn't need to come back to the earth and die again. He'd already done it. So was Jesus dying for sins in the future when he died? Well, you better hope so, because you weren't here yet. It's not as hard as we make it. He had to be dying for sins in the future, because everybody that came after Jesus, they don't expect him to die for the sins they just committed. He's already died for the sins that they committed. This is why I believe strongly that the forgiveness of sins is already every single person's gift on the planet. Your sins have been forgiven, but if you don't reconcile yourself to that, you'll still carry the weight of guilt, shame, and condemnation until the grave, because you don't realize that you're forgiven. You can have been given an inheritance, but if you don't know it and claim it and sign off on it and use it, it doesn't do you any good. If you have $1 billion in your name, but you don't know it's in your name, how much good did that $1 billion do you? Not much. In fact, zero. Because you didn't realize the power of your own inheritance. And so Christ isn't dying again. He doesn't need justice again against evil. He doesn't need justice against a cross. He's already taken care of it. One Old Testament, one New Testament scripture try to bring a couple of these things together, a couple of these ideas. And you guys know these. Genesis 3:15. The Old Testament's most famous verse that preludes the cross, and it comes way before Calvary. I will put enmity. God says this to the snake. I will put enmity, or separation, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And we see this as Christians being played out in Mary and Jesus. We see that the woman and her son, that her son bruises the head of the snake. We know it's metaphoric if we're really honest with ourselves. We know it is. People get all up in the air when you say anything in Genesis is a metaphor, because you got archaeologists, wanting to find the Garden of Eden. If you go, what if it's a metaphor for something bigger? You're not supposed to be out marking it on a map. You're supposed to be realizing a big story happened there. The fact that there was a walking, talking snake should have been a big hint. The storyteller was trying to tell you, okay, watch this. I'm trying to tell you a bigger story. There was a walking, talking snake one day. And you go, okay, I think there's something deeper here than, but a lot of us, all we've done with that is, boy, I wonder if they could find the bone. I even saw a article in this one time that maybe they found the bones of an ancient snake where there used to be possibly legs that grew out of that snake. And they go, well, I think the snake used to walk. You go, man, I think you missed the point of the story. I don't think the point of the story had anything to do with walking, talking snakes. It had to do with the fact that we confront deep, dark evil and it communicates with us. And that's the reason why if you walk out on your yard and you look down and see anything that looks like a snake, you jump backwards. And it might have been the ancient world's way of explaining why we were so naturally afraid of snakes, is why a snake was in the story. We don't see Jesus here. We don't see the devil here. And yet in the Christian tradition, we know the story was telling us something big. That out of the family of man was going to come that which destroyed that which scared man. So man's got an enemy he's talking to, and he's going to screw up his conscience and mess with him. And it's a snake. Why a snake? Because we're scared of snakes. Basically. And they are a symbol of that which we can't find and hides from us and strikes at us. Sort of like the dark areas of our lives do. And the hope in Genesis 3:15 is, out of the seed of woman, which is why that great Christian tradition of the virgin birth is so important, is going to come that which crushes the snake's head. Jesus doesn't run around crushing snake heads. Although there's a cool scene in the Passion of the Christ where he's in the garden and he crushes the snake's head. It is a cool scene. And there's a lot of imagery there, but it's probably not real. I mean, I don't think there was a snake sliding through the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus ran over and put his foot on it, but you get the point. I think the filmmaker was trying to do what the Genesis writer was trying to do, speak a bigger story. So I respect that. That's not we don't see that play out in the New Testament. We don't see Jesus do that literally, but we do see Jesus do that if we're paying attention to what the cross means. Because something gets beat up at the cross. If you say it's Jesus, then you miss the point. What Jesus does at Calvary is he takes care of that thing that's been haunting us. That thing that talks back at us. That thing that fights against us. That thing that hides out in the basement, so to speak, of our lives. Jesus crushed it. And he paid a price for crushing it. And the price he paid for crushing is it wounds his heel. It hurts him. It knocks him down. It trips him. That's the cross. Jesus takes the fall. But when you get your heel bitten, you don't have your head crushed. You have your head crushed, you're done. Get your heel bitten, you get to get back up. So he goes down, but he gets back up. That's the resurrection story. And that's fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And so he crushes whatever it is that is our problem. Notice, the prophecy is not that the son of the woman will crush men. Crush you. No, he's not beating you up at Calvary. Something else is getting judged. So don't forget that the story on the way to the cross is that that snake's got to be dealt with. And Christ's cross is going to deal with that snake. It also looks like this. Here, New Testament version, Romans 8. Paul puts it this way. And I hope you can see that these two are very similar. They're totally different, but they're very totally different scenarios. Very similar theology. Romans 8, 3 and 4. What the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Where was sin condemned? In the body of Christ. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus isn't a sinner, but he's in the same frame that we're in. But more than that, don't stop there. Don't just say, well, Jesus was a whole lot like me, he just didn't sin. Let's take it to the next step. Calvary loses its power without this next step. At Calvary, Jesus takes into himself the snake. Remember, when the snake bites the children of Israel in the Old Testament, God tells Moses, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and hold it up in the air. And everyone that looks at a bronze snake on a pole, a brass snake on a pole, you look at a brass snake on a pole, the poison leaves your body. Prelude to the cross. God reaches back into Eden, grabs the snake story. Snakes bite you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to defeat it by becoming it. We're going to put it into our body. It's the only way. It's like the anti-venom that beats the venom. We're going to take a touch of it, and the touch of it's going to be too much for the snake. Put a brass snake on a pole. Israel misses this for years. Remember our conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus? Where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up. We're going to get to that verse in a minute. I got it down the road. We'll get there. But why? Because we're going to lift up a brass snake. Brass is a universal for judged, because you put it in a fire, fire it. Brass snake, a judged snake, put it on a pole. Paul says it this way. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin where? In the flesh of Jesus. So for Paul, his theology is picking up the Moses theology and the Genesis theology, which is Jesus is going to take the snake into himself. He's going to take the sin into himself. He's going to take the evil into himself. He's going to become like the snake on a pole. And that if you can just lift that snake up, the answer's right there. Why? Because it defeats the thing that haunts you the most. It's the defeat of your sin. It's the defeat of your failure. It's the defeat of evil. It's the defeat of darkness. It's all wrapped up in the flesh of Jesus. So take a look at that verse and figure out where sin met its match. Sin was condemned in the body of Christ. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Look at that. He did the work. You get the righteousness. He took sin. He didn't even sin. Who sinned? We did. He put our sin into him to beat the snake that beat us. Snake didn't beat him. The snake beat us. We're the ones that screwed up. And we kept getting beat up. And we've been getting beat up ever since. And who's going to take care of this evil problem in the world? The cross. Who's going to take care of this sin problem? The cross. Where did it get judged? At the cross, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We don't walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit. And that's not a throwaway verse. That's not a throwaway line. We don't walk according to the first Adam. We walk according to the resurrected man. First Adam loses to the snake. Resurrected man crushes its head. Which one are you? Now, I didn't say if you fail your first Adam. We don't live according to first Adam. We don't live according to the flesh. We are not defeated. Even when we get knocked down, the best that the enemy can do is trip our heel. But we get up. Because we're just like our Father. That was our redemption. So sum it up in this. Judgment was enacted or exacted in the Son, not by the Son. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to judge. John 3:17. Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So exacted in the Son, not by the Son, by dying as us, Jesus could represent humanity in his resurrection, because he died as us, therefore he could raise as us. When you reconcile yourself to this, notice this, when you reconcile, he did it already, there ain't no undoing it. The cross happened, the resurrection happened, whether you like it or not. I like to tell people this, you're forgiven whether you like it or not. He resurrected whether you believe it or not. Now, you don't reconcile yourself to that, ain't going to do you much good. In fact, ain't going to do you any good. That's the faith element. Someone asked me yesterday, what do you think about the fact that there's no need for faith? And I go, well, you don't walk in what you don't believe. We can get all heady and theological about universalism and nobody needs faith, they're already saved. I go, well, good luck with that, because you don't walk in what you don't believe. And I think the only reason people are arguing about universalism is because they're trying to figure out if people go to heaven or hell when they die. And they go, well, no one can go to hell. Everybody's got to go to heaven. I go, okay, whatever. You guys can fight over stuff you can't prove. You can fight over stuff you can't even figure out till you die. But man, you ought to figure out that people can have something while they're alive. And if you take faith away from them, what do you have left? Theory. And so to me, faith is essential if you want to walk in something. Because you can't see any of it. Now, if you could see all of it, you wouldn't need faith. That was why the Ten Commandments worked without faith. Because you just held it up and went, here's what you're supposed to do. Oh, you don't like it? Well, I don't know what to tell you. There it is. God wrote with his own finger. You don't need faith for that. You just need blind obedience. Just shut up and do it. That's the law. Then it all vanishes and it goes inside. And so you don't want to believe any of that. The only thing you're left with is what you can see. Good luck with that. Or no faith at all, which means you don't walk in any of the stuff he paid for. That's why I say to people, be it unto you according to your faith. I go, well, this is what I believe. Great, be it unto you according to your faith. I don't believe God heals. I go, well, great, be it unto you according to your faith. What do you want me to do about it? I'm not going to convince you with a whole, with, you know, 10 points, an illustration, a sermon, and a song. You can believe in him or not believe in him, but the faith that you have is your faith in who he is, or you don't have it at all. And so, to me, whether you like it or not, he forgave the world. Whether you like it or not, he resurrected. I believe it, and I believe something happened in me, and I think something's happening in me all the time. And I know I'm not what I was, and I believe I'm not what I shall be. And I said believe in all of that, because that's the key of faith. I believe all of that. People that choose not to believe that because they think everybody's already taken care of. Okay, you're talking about something maybe in the future, whatever. I want to deal with people where they are, because that seems to be me. That seems to be Jesus to me. I asked someone this week in our last meeting. Does the Jesus you read in the Gospels, be very honest with yourself. Just maybe you and I are on a different page. I asked this group this last week. Does the Jesus in the Gospels seem more concerned with getting people to a place called heaven or getting a place called heaven into people? Whatever you come up with, that should be your gospel you preach. Because Jesus is the center of the gospel. So if you can, in all honesty, and maybe you can, I mean, I think you know where I fall on it. Maybe with all honesty, you stack up enough scripture and go, you know, no, I think Jesus was more concerned with getting people to a place called heaven. Great. Then you should preach that with all your heart. Because that's Jesus. But I've studied the Gospels for myself, and what turned me around was, man, Jesus seems to care about what's happening to people on the earth. Oh, well, maybe that's the gospel. Now it changed the way I preached. So you go, affect lives, not that they don't matter after they die. Put that in his hands. What are you going to do with it? Paul said, to live is Christ. To die, gain. What's gain look like? I don't know. What's Christ look like? So what should you be preaching? That's my point. What's gain look like? I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, 14 years ago. He went into the third heaven. He saw things he cannot utter. What's gain look like? Cannot utter. What's Christ look like? Which one should you preach? Christ or... That's the point. So that's Christ. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Believe it or don't. That's, you know, Ripley's Believe It or Not. It's like the gospel, Believe It or Not. What you don't believe, you can't walk in. What you do believe you can walk in. Because that's all on him then. It's all on him. You've redeemed me, you've justified me, you've sanctified me. I believe I'm going to walk in, then I'm going to live that out. So it was exacted in him. When you reconcile yourself to this, when you do, you realize that your own judgment is finished. I'm not arguing a future judgment. Remember, we're in John's gospel, and John doesn't argue a future judgment. That was our opening paragraph. John argued a judgment coming in the ministry of Jesus, and that must have been a reason for that. Let's jump to 2 Corinthians 5 to fix this, to try to help you with this, reconcile yourself. This isn't new turf for you guys. You guys lived in 2 Corinthians 5. So let's just walk through this briefly and hit a landing spot. 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this way, that if one died for all, then all died. Important verse. If one died for all, everybody died. Who died when Jesus died? Everybody died. Like it or not. That's Paul's gospel. Everybody died. Here's the conclusion I make. When he died, everybody died. 15. And he died for all, so that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Some people learn to live. Some people learn to live because they walk the resurrected life. And when they do, they don't live for themselves, they live for God. Everybody else, Paul said we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. How are we dead in our sins and our trespasses? We can't live in the life of the eternal without him. His death was our death. It represented our own death. But when we live not for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 16. Therefore, from now on, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him this way no longer. Well, I don't judge people according to their flesh because I can't tell. I don't know if they're alive or dead by looking at their flesh. See, I don't know if Barb, I know by her testimony, but if I saw Barb on the street, I can't in good conscience, this is Paul's statement, I can't in good conscience go, she's not a believer. Why? Because I judge her flesh. She's a believer. Why? Because I judged her flesh. How do I know? We've done that for centuries in the church. That guy don't look like a Christian. That's what a Christian ought to look like. What's that mean? Paul said, man, I'm not dare going to do that. Why? Because everybody died in Christ. And then people live by faith in Christ. You can't tell by what they look like. You can't even tell. You say, well, you can tell by what they say, or you can tell by what they do. And people always want to drag out, you know, a tree by its fruit. You know, a tree by its fruit was a specific contextual argument Jesus had to make about false prophets. He goes, how are you going to know if they're real prophets? He goes, you're going to know by what that prophet produces. That's how you're going to know a tree by its fruit or not. It's not a judgment of the flesh. 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You have to be a new creation because he's alive now. And he raised from the dead, and thus he's a new creation. If you're in him, you must be one as well. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's not, it will, it has. You accept the life you have in him. You realize the old you is gone. 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. Done deal. God did it. How did he do it? All people died when Jesus died. Or is everyone alive in Christ? No. Why? Because they haven't all reconciled themselves to that. But he reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we ought to be doing with ministry. Telling people that they are reconciled. Telling people there's a judgment in their past. Telling people that evil and sin has been judged in the finished work of Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 19. That is, here's the ministry. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. By the way, where was God when Jesus was dying on the cross? In Christ, not in heaven with His back turned. Right? Not in heaven, going, oh boy. I used to preach this. Jesus dies on the cross, and when Jesus dies, the sin of the world is so stark on Jesus that God turns His back on His Son, and the earth goes dark and the world trembles. And God steps away from the cross and Jesus dies alone, because Paul didn't preach that. Paul said God was inside of Christ dying, He's reconciled the world to Himself. He goes to work right there. He doesn't walk away right there. He doesn't abandon His Son. Man, if He abandoned His Son, how do you know He wouldn't abandon you? I mean, Jesus was perfect. What do you got? I mean, we'd be in trouble. You go, well, He abandoned Jesus. Why wouldn't He abandon me? Good point. If He abandons the Son of God, why wouldn't He abandon this Son of God? But He doesn't walk out on Jesus. Even when Jesus is the sin of the world, He's still right there. God's in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. How does God reconcile the world to Himself? Is this an action where God pulls people back in? Paul doesn't argue that way. Paul uses some sort of judicial accounting, because imputes is to account. So Paul says this: God was in Christ, reconciled the world back to Himself. How? By not counting their trespasses to them. The only way this is possible is if God took all of our trespasses and put them in Christ and judged the trespasses in Christ, so that they couldn't be judged in us. Because if God judged them in Christ and then judged them in you, Christ got ripped off. Christ thought He was taking the sin of the world. The way I preached it is He didn't take the sin of the world. He took sin up to your next sin. And then you pay for that one. And you got to do penance in some way or the other. You got to pay for that one. No, He didn't count their trespasses to them, and He committed to us the word of reconciliation. 2021. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He just told you were, but then He goes, please, you reconcile to Him. He's reconciled. He's not mad. He's not running from you. What do you need to do? Be reconciled to God, because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a verse. So God made the one who hadn't sinned as if he were sin. He made him to be sin, so that those of us who aren't righteousness could be righteousness. You do not carry the righteousness of God until you fail. You are the righteousness of God. Jesus did not. This is an important distinction. We say things like, Jesus carried my sin to the cross. Wrong. Jesus became your sin at the cross. What's it matter? Because if He only carried your sin, then maybe you only carry His righteousness. And whatever you carry, you can drop. But you can't change what you are. Christ was made to be sin at the cross so you could be made to be righteous. Are you less righteous when you fail? No. Are you more righteous when you're good? No. You can't be more or less of what Jesus has made you. Christ becomes our sin so we can become His righteousness. Let's deal with that prince of this world for a moment. Prince of this world is a Hebraism for ruler of darkness. It's a word used over and over and over through rabbinical teaching, through much of the era of what we would know as the Old Testament. Jesus, at one point in John 14:30, will say that the ruler of this world was coming. This is a phrase Jesus will make right before He goes to the cross. I don't stay on it very. I'm not going to do much with it tonight because we're on our way there. It'll take us a while, but we'll be in John 14 eventually. So it's a reference Jesus makes to the prince of this world having a part in His crucifixion, and that the Spirit would convict the world of judgment. Jesus says this in John 16, because the ruler of this world is judged. Remember, Jesus gives you the three ways in which the Holy Spirit convicts the world. When He comes, Jesus says in John 16, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I don't want to spend really any time on those first two. And I don't want to spend much time on that third one other than to say this. Jesus identifies one of the three things the Holy Spirit will convict us of is that our judgment, the judgment of evil and sin in the world, is already done. How good of a job is the church doing of presenting that version of the Holy Spirit? Let's say it again. Jesus says that one of the three roles of the Holy Spirit's convicting power after the ascension will be that the Holy Spirit will be out to convict you that the ruler of darkness has already been judged. The church never preaches that, which means we are at least leaving one third of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit on the table. We're not using it at all. We should be allowing the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The sin of not believing on Jesus, that's the greatest tragedy a man could have on the planet, is to not know Jesus. Because you don't ever taste the life of God, and you never get to know God as your Father. Holy Spirit wants to convict you of that. Your righteousness, because the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you're righteous regardless. That's a full-time job. Third one, Holy Spirit wants you to know that the ruler of the world's already been judged. We don't even talk about that, much less preach it. We don't even let the Holy Spirit do that. Because we get up and work against that third one all the time in the church. Because we talk about future judgment, future judgment, future judgment, future judgment. Devil's going to get his, world's going to get theirs. These wackos, political wackos, are going to get theirs. The world's going to get... Here's what we keep doing with judgment. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. One third of the role of the Holy Spirit is to convince you that the ruler of the world's already been judged. And we don't hear it one time, much less one third of the time. It would seem like the proper math would be about the third of the time we talk about the Holy Spirit, we ought to talk about the judgment that's already been exacted in our past. We can't even convince people the judgment's in our past. I got people that probably turned the video off 3 minutes in today because they realized that we weren't going to put the judgment way out in their future. And I'm not saying there isn't something out in your future, but I can promise you this, whatever it is has to start at the cross. That's the judgment of this world. And if it doesn't start through the frame of the cross, I don't know what judgment you're talking about. It has to go through the cross. Because Jesus said, now is this world judged. So, one more. Calvary, and then we'll hit some more text. Calvary destroyed the kingdom of darkness, yet that kingdom still exists. That's obvious. There's still sin. There's still evil. This has thrown a lot of people for a loop. They go, well, you say Calvary was the judgments in our past, then why is the world still so bad? Well, that's not as hard as we make it out to be. The king of that kingdom has been penalized, beaten, vanquished. But the subjects of the kingdom don't realize the futility of their own system. Why? Because they walk in darkness. That's the world. That's why Jesus keeps talking about the darkness of the world versus the light. If you're in the darkness, you don't know where you are. The reason Jesus says the kingdom of darkness is because they stumble around with no idea what's going on. They don't even realize their king's destroyed. The system of this world is propless. It's held up by nothing but the selfishness of man. He becomes his own God. He has to. He has nothing left. And Jesus says, or we'll hit that later in the chapter, but symbolically, the fall of that kingdom happens. Notice this, symbolically, the fall of the kingdom happens. I probably should have said this. Symbolically, the fall of that kingdom happens over and over again. Every time we take our place in Jesus. Paul says this in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us. Here's a better word than conveyed. The better word in the Greek is transferred us. He took us out of one power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The contrast of the New Testament is always the difference in light and darkness. The world, the system of the world being darkness. Here's one. Here's a symbol, one of those symbolisms. Look at Luke 10:17. This is going to look like we're out in left field for a second. Stay with me because I think we've done something wrong with this. We've botched this verse. We missed its power because we kept putting this in the history books instead of in their present. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Time out. We don't have to do anything with this. Here's what a lot of us have done with this text. We think that Jesus is giving a historical record right here. Long time ago, Dad kicked Satan out of heaven. I've used this verse to it. This is embarrassing. I'm going to say it anyway because this is true. I've used this verse as a New Testament prop verse for a pre-Adamite world. That the world existed, and the devil threw himself against God and God kicked him out of heaven. You go, what scripture says God kicked him out of heaven? Luke chapter 10. Jesus said, I beheld Satan falls lightning from heaven. Now, I never even asked, but this is when I didn't worry about context either. Just any verse. Here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse. So you got a whole Bible full of them. Just go find the one you need. Didn't matter about context. We're not talking about pre-Adamite existence. The disciples come back to Jesus and go, this is amazing. We've never seen the kingdom of darkness respond like this. We didn't know what the kingdom of darkness was. What we know is we have your name, and it's like we have currency from another dimension. We use your name, boom, stuff happens. Jesus goes, yeah, you use my name, look what happens. Satan falls like lightning from heaven. When you use my name, man, don't act like this is, to put this in some like pre-Adamite existence, Jesus is the worst, context, if this is pre-Adamite existence, Jesus is the worst teacher you've ever seen in your life. Because you bring a piece of information to him, and then he uses it completely out of context. He gives you an answer that you didn't even ask about a subject you don't even care about, and ignores what you had to say. Like you come to him and go, hey, Lord, this is what happened. And instead, he explains something to you 10,000 years ago that has nothing to do with what you just did. What Jesus is saying is, you want to know why they're responding to you? Because in my kingdom, the ruler of the other kingdom always falls. He can't stand in the presence of this kingdom. He falls like lightning from that other kingdom. 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents. See, this is contextually, this matters to them, because that's what they were asking about. He goes, you want to know what it looks like when Satan falls from heaven? You get to walk on snakes and scorpions. Time out. How's the book of Genesis open? Walking, talking snake. The snake sets up as the opposite. And Jesus goes, in my kingdom, you get to do what I do. You get to step on the head of the snake. And you know what that means? That means that all of your Satan, all of your ha-satans, Hebrew word for accusers, all of your accusers, they fall. They fall in the heavens, which is the spirit realm. You don't have to see them. They fall in the realm of the spirit because their kingdom is useless. We're going to defeat their king so badly. We're going to destroy him to the point that he's going to just collapse in power and all the power of the enemy, and there's nothing but any means going to hurt you. 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You don't have to rejoice because the kingdoms fall. The kingdom falling is nothing. The beautiful thing is you get a part of the inheritance. Your name being written in heaven means you're one of the king's kids. What's the most exciting part about being in the kingdom? That you get to beat up stuff or that you get to be in the kingdom? That's the point. Part about being in the kingdom that's great is not that you have power over the other kingdoms. Part about being in the kingdom is great is that you get to be in the kingdom. You're one of the kids. You're one of the king's kids. You're one of the sons. John 12, 31, 32. This is back to our text. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples unto myself. Let's go look at that serpent on the pole text real quick. John 3, 14, 15. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up physically. Did Moses lifted a serpent in the wilderness literally? Which Jesus' way of saying the Son of Man must be lifted up literally, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So by Jesus being lifted up, he offers you the chance to tap in to life eternal because of him being lifted up. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he drew all to himself. Not all future men. That weakens the power of the clause. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, loses the power of the now judgment. All of a sudden, the subject changes because now it thins it out and pushes it into the future. It takes the power away from now. But now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. If I am lifted up, I'll draw all of that now judgment into me. Not future men, future peoples, but all of a now judgment. He bore it so we can be free from it. Or Paul says it this way. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That last part's not in the Greek. who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because condemnation is not determined by you walking in the Spirit versus the flesh. That's in verse 4, not verse 1. That was an interpolated passage by the translators. Let it stand on its own. Now. Why now is there no condemnation? Because a now judgment has been exacted on Jesus. So now there's no condemnation to those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Because you're in risen Christ. Pre-risen Christ, now is the judgment of this world. All of it goes into Jesus. Bruises heal, goes into the grave. Comes up a new man, because only his heel was bruised. The head of the snake still crushed. Every time you realize it, your accuser falls from his throne. Every time you realize it, the accuser falls from his throne. Now, resurrected Jesus, there's no condemnation. Because where are you? In Christ. Jesus isn't condemned anymore. He had sin condemned in him. He went into the grave. He comes out. Now, there's no condemnation to those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Let's cap this section off. John 12, 34, 35, 36. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." That's a misreading of Micah 4, which talks about the Savior reigning forever. They think that means when he comes in the first advent, he's going to reign forever. But it's a prophecy of the kingdom. Risen Jesus reigns forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who's the Son of Man? Isn't this interesting? They knew lifted up meant die. Because they said you're supposed to live forever if you're the Christ. What do you mean be lifted up? Because earlier in John 3, it said like the serpent in the wilderness. If you're going to go on a pole, you're going to die. You don't hold a man up on a stick. And so the Roman form of death is crucifixion. You're going to put a man on a piece of wood. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus said to them, now watch this, here comes light and darkness talk, right? A little while longer, the light's with you. Walk while you have it, lest darkness overtake you. A little while longer, the kingdom's here. Walk while you have it, lest the kingdoms of the world overtake you. Stay in it. Stay in it while you got me here. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going, that's for sure. That's the system of the world to this day. That's why they're in darkness. That's why they don't realize their king's dead, by the way. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. They don't even realize the king of this world's been destroyed. That's why it's dog eat dog in the system of the world, because they don't even have a king. They don't have a federal head. So it's chaos and anarchy. 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And so Jesus pitches himself as the opposite. That's why Paul would say in Colossians, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. I love this lesson. Because I always love all the ways you can go with it. And I try to take a little bit different exploration tonight by dragging in some old, really going all the way back to that serpent in the garden, trying to work with that a little bit. Again, the argument to me, the argument I hope we don't walk away with is we discounted God ever doing judging past the cross. We know there was a judgment that came against the system of Israel, one generation after the cross. And Jesus said he was coming in the clouds for that judgment. But I want to end where I started. I find it interesting that the gospel written to convince people to believe in Jesus, written on the other side of the fall, puts the judgment at Calvary and nowhere else. It just tells me we ought to wrestle with why that is. That maybe we should be doing what the Holy Spirit's doing. Convicting people that the ruler of this world has been judged. Doesn't it seem like, this is a rhetorical question that I'm asking to end, but just think about this. Doesn't it seem like one of the things the Holy Spirit should be convicting the world of is that there's a judgment coming? Should be convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they don't believe on me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father and you'll see me no more. Judgment, because you're about to be. That's what it feels like it should say. But it doesn't. Jesus says judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Interesting. Worth wrestling with. Worth turning over in your head and your heart. Let's pray. Father, I feel like what we end with tonight is to take Jesus' words as serious as we dare. The judgment of our enemy of evil and sin in this world happened when you were lifted up. And if you drew it all into yourself, there's none of it left for me to draw into me. Help us to make that real, and may we believe that to the extent we dare believe it. In Jesus' name.